But we're continuing our study this morning that we've been doing for some time now on 12 who dared, the apostles of Jesus. And last week we began to look at those lesser known apostles, those we know much less about. We've already looked at Peter, which we have a great deal of information about him, relatively speaking, and then John and James, the brothers. But then after those first three, the other nine, and even the one that was added later named Matthias, we know so little about. We've commented on that fact as to why that would be the case. I believe it's because, first of all, the gospel writers knew the story was about Jesus, not about themselves. And so when Luke writes, even though he wasn't an apostle, when he writes the gospel of Luke or the book of Acts, he tells us practically nothing about himself. But it's everything about Jesus and about the spread of the gospel in those two books. Mark, even less. Practically all we know about Mark is that he was a near kinsman of some kind of Peter, that his mother was a follower of Jesus, and that later in the book of Acts, and also in the mention of in some of Paul's letters, that he was an active participant in the spreading of the gospel, but we know almost nothing about him. Then we have the two that were actually apostles of Jesus, Matthew and John. We know somewhat about John, but practically nothing about Matthew besides what his prior occupation was. And so these men, in effect, were saying, by the way they wrote, that the important subject here is Jesus, not themselves. And I think the early church is confirming that, because in the writings that have come to us from the early church, outside of the Bible itself, these men practically are given no more attention than they're given in the Gospels and in the Bible itself. There's a great lesson in that for me. There's often times when I've been tempted to do things because of the attention or the glory it might bring to me. And it's very difficult when you're a public speaker like I am and do teaching like I do to not let what other people say about you, if it's flattering, go to your head. But I really need to keep in mind what these men obviously had in mind. It's not about me. It's about Him who died for us, who came to save us, and that the world needs to know about. So today we're going to look at three more of these men that we really know very little about. Last week we looked at three, Andrew, who is a brother of Peter, and we do have a couple of things that he said in the Scriptures that let us know a little about him. But Andrew, and then Philip, and then Bartholomew, also called Nathanael. We looked at those three last week. This morning we're going to look at three more, and just think as I name these men off, what in your mind do you know about these fellows? Thomas, Matthew, and James, the son of Alphaeus. Well, Matthew pops out to us right away because he wrote a gospel. Thomas, probably the one thing we remember about him is the scripture that I had Don read at the beginning this morning, where after Jesus' resurrection, Jesus actually physically shows himself to Thomas in order to get him to believe that Jesus is risen from the dead. And so it's come into our language, even today, 2,000 years later, we refer to someone as being a doubting Thomas. But that's probably about all we know about him. Then there's James, the son of Alphaeus, referred to in one place in the Scriptures as James the Less. But we know nothing about him other than that, or so it seems. Let's see what the Scriptures do tell us about these men and what we can learn from them. Let's start with Thomas. We have four different listings in the Scriptures of the apostles of Jesus. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and Acts each give us a listing of the 12 apostles. Something kind of amazing when you take those four lists and put them next to each other is how they're almost exactly in the same order in all four places. In some of them, Andrew is listed right next to Peter. In others, he's listed after James and John. There's a little variation there. But then the other variation you notice in the four lists is that twice Thomas is listed and then Matthew. In the other two places, Matthew is listed first, then Thomas. I'm just fascinated that the lists are almost identical in all four places. Some who are real skeptics about the Scripture says that proves that these men were not writing independently of each other, that they all were just copying, almost plagiarizing, some other document that we don't have today. Well, there's absolutely no evidence that any such other document exists, except in the minds of these men who are criticizing. But I think what it shows when we take these four different lists of the apostles and we see them in almost exactly the same order in all four places, I believe what we're seeing is how Jesus saw these men. I think that Jesus, in a sense, arranged these men almost in order. Not of importance, not of duty, but rather in terms of how he saw their service to him and how they then saw themselves. Peter's always first. And we see later in the early church, of the 12, he was first. Even Paul sees him that way. But then these others sort of are arranged in the order in which we know something about them. So by the time we get down to the end, except for Judas, who's always last, by the time we get down to the end, we know almost nothing about them. We know the most about the early ones and less about the later ones. But here's Thomas. Thomas is an anglicized form of the Hebrew word, and I didn't write down what the Hebrew word is for Thomas, but the Hebrew Thomas means literally twin. So in a sense, his name wasn't a proper name like John or Philip, but it was actually a description of what he was, a twin. That immediately should say something to us that here's a man who was referred to always as just the twin. In the book of John, in the Gospel of John, John refers to him both by his Hebrew twin, Thomas, and he also refers to him as Didymus. But no surprise, Didymus is just the Greek word for twin. So here's a man called Thomas, but his name really means the twin. Do we know any more about him than that? Well, some have suggested, and perhaps it's a good suggestion, and the early church seemed to believe this as well, by the fact that twice it talks about Thomas, Matthew, James, and then twice in the listing of the apostles it says Matthew, Thomas, James. Some have suggested that he may well be the brother, the twin brother even, even though the scripture doesn't ever actually say that, of either Matthew or James. That's why they're always listed together. Another thing that tends to give some strength to that is the fact that James, not James, the brother of John, who was also an apostle, but this James, the son of Alphaeus, in one place it tells us that Matthew is also the son of Alphaeus. What would that tell us about Matthew and James then? They're brothers. And yet squeezed right in between them is another man called Thomas the twin. Now, is this all important for us to know from the standpoint of many things? No, but it sure piques my curiosity. And I think the early church and these writers probably knew more about these men than they chose to tell us very directly. And yet they leave little hints that perhaps point us in a direction. If that's the case, then not only did Jesus have two brothers named Peter and Andrew, who are his disciples and apostles, and then two other brothers named James and John, who are brothers and apostles, but then he may well have had three more brothers who were also apostles. Isn't that interesting to me? To me it is. That there would be Matthew and Thomas and James. Three brothers, and yet apostles of Jesus. And when I think about the church today, I tend to notice that in the church there are some within any church congregation that are the only members of their family who are part of the church. And yet, then I look around and I see there are others who have many others within the same church who are kinsmen, brothers, sisters, parents, nephews, cousins, who are also a part of the church. So often Christianity comes into a family and then spreads out through it. And many in that family will be a part of the body of Christ. That seems to be the case also even among the apostles of Jesus, that he chose men who were kin to each other, many of them, to all be apostles of his. But we do hear a little bit about Thomas, besides just that his name means the twin. All the information we have about him comes from the Gospel of John. In John chapter 11, John chapter 11 and verse 14, it says, Jesus was driving out a demon that was mute. When the demon left, the man who had been dumb spoke, and the crowd was amazed. But some of them said, by Beelzebub, the prince of demons, he is driving them out. And others were testing him by asking for a sign from heaven. And so we see this opposition that Jesus is starting to get from those who were opposed to his teaching. And it'll be shortly after this time that we will suddenly hear Jesus say that it's time for him to go to Jerusalem. And his disciples are afraid to go. They try to persuade him, it seems, not to go because of the opposition that was becoming so great. And yet it's Thomas who will say, come, let us go, even if we die with him. Now that doesn't sound like a doubter, does it? It does sound a little pessimistic. He didn't say, oh, we don't have anything to worry about. Yeah, we'll face danger down there, but they won't harm us because we're with the Lord. That would be an optimistic view. A pessimistic view might sound more like what we hear that says, let's go with him even though we're going to die. I think it does tell us a little bit about Thomas that he was maybe a little bit of a pessimist and what some people in our day and time would call a realist. You know, that's how pessimists are. Pessimists all think they're just being realist, that you're overly optimistic. You're just not facing the facts. And yet here he is saying to the others, let's go with him. Let's don't hold back. And then in John chapter 14, we hear both him and Philip speaking up when Jesus is talking to them about going to prepare a place for them, and where I go, they cannot come, but soon I'll come back for you and take you to that place. Remember that in John 14? It's at that point that Thomas says, John 14:5, Lord, we don't know where you're going, so how can we know the way? Jesus responded to him by saying that most famous, almost of all the things Jesus said, Thomas, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you really knew me, you would know my Father as well. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. But when Thomas says, Lord, we don't know where you're going and we don't know the way, Jesus says, I am the way. But here's Thomas. Not only does he say earlier that we will go with you, which indicates both his faith and commitment, even though maybe a little pessimistic. But here we're hearing him say, I want answers. I don't understand, and I want to understand. Where are you going? And how do we get there? And it leads to this very great and very comforting teaching of Jesus. And so I think we have to see those things about Thomas before we get to the one in John chapter 20, where after Jesus' resurrection, on the first Sunday when he rises from the dead, when Jesus appears to the apostles in the upper room, Thomas was not with them. Everybody else was there but him. Someone has jokingly said, that's what happens when you miss church, you miss something important. Well, I'm not sure that's exactly the right lesson to draw out of that, but he certainly missed being there with them for whatever reason. And so he misses seeing Jesus. And so perhaps all week long he hears from them about what it was like to see Jesus. Peter can talk about him having seen Jesus. The two that had gone down to the road to Emmaus can talk about having spent time talking with Jesus. And all of them can talk about what it was like that night when he appeared to them. And yet Thomas, in the midst of all of that, is saying, I will not believe it unless I see him myself. But it's the next Sunday that we find that they're gathered together again and Thomas is with them. This is in John 20:26. A week later, his disciples were in the house again and Thomas was with them. Though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, peace be with you. Notice how John is setting the stage here. He's got Thomas there with them this time. They're in the upper room. The door is locked. John wants us to understand that actually a miracle is going to take place even for Jesus to appear to them. He doesn't just knock on the door and they go open it and he walks in. The door is locked and yet he suddenly appears. This would be a great clue to them that things aren't the same as they were before. Even though Jesus did miraculous things before his crucifixion, he never appeared and disappeared. And now suddenly he's doing that. He's done it several times already. He'll do it some more. But he stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." That was just a typical Jewish greeting. Their way of basically saying, "Hello, how are you?" Then he says to Thomas, "Put your finger here. See my hands." Remember when he was nailed to the cross, they drove the nails, I think actually probably, as we would think of it, in the wrist, because there's nothing in the hand strong enough to hold the nail against the weight of the body, but there is in the wrist. So he says, "See my hands." And remember when he was pierced in his side while on the cross after his death? And he says, "Reach out your hand and put it in my side. Stop doubting and believe." And Thomas said to him, "My Lord and my God." Thomas's transition from being a believer but doubtful is now complete over to one who is convinced beyond any shadow of a doubt of who Jesus was and that he really is risen from the dead. Then Jesus said to him, "Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." This is really the reason John tells us this particular story. He's not trying to single out Thomas as being less believing than the others. He's not trying to hold him up to any kind of public ridicule. Rather, John wants us to hear, just like he wanted his first readers to hear, that many people will be called upon to believe in Jesus who have never seen him. That includes us. And he wanted us to hear that Jesus himself said that while these men had to see Jesus to believe, because of their message, we can believe without seeing. And Thomas will go on to be among those who receive the Great Commission and is sent out into the world to preach that message to everyone. I just wonder how many dozens, maybe even hundreds of times he told his audiences as he preached to them the gospel. He no doubt would say to them something like, "Now, I was like you. I doubted that this could be true. It's just too incredible to believe. But I myself was there that night when he came in and said, 'Thomas, look at my hands and feel of my side.' And I knew beyond any shadow of a doubt that he was alive. And you can know it too." That was Thomas. Thomas. But then next in the list, next to Thomas, is Matthew. And while we at least have these two different times when Thomas spoke, and we actually have recorded, three times that he spoke, and we actually have recorded words of his, when we get to Matthew, we really don't have any words of Matthew recorded at all. That is, in the first person sense. Matthew seemed to have been called later than most of the other apostles. It's in Matthew chapter 4, for example, when Matthew himself is telling the gospel, that most of Jesus' disciples are called in Matthew chapter 4. But it's not till Matthew chapter 9 that Matthew's called. He was a late addition, so to speak. And we know of him two things in particular. First of all, we know that he was a tax gatherer or a tax collector, that he worked just outside of Capernaum at a tax collector's booth or a customs booth. This would mean that because it was right along the side of the road, they would stop the donkeys and the wagons and so forth. They'd be traveling along, merchants moving their merchandise out of one taxing authority into the realm of another. And his job would be to assess what they're moving and assess the tax on it and collect it. And because it is in the territory that was ruled by Herod, then he wouldn't be working for the Roman authorities, but rather for Herod. Now, Herod, in turn, had to take a certain part of that tax money and send it on to the Romans. That was his requirement. But for Matthew, he would be an employee, in effect, of the government of Herod. Because of that, we know, therefore, and it indicates even Matthew chapter 9, where he's telling his own story, that he was quite well-to-do. Being a tax collector could be very profitable because they were sort of paid a percentage. And some of them, perhaps, more than perhaps, some of them certainly, were a little unethical, intended to fudge the numbers high. which meant they got a bigger percentage. We don't know that specifically about Matthew, but we do know he was well-to-do, that when Jesus calls him to be his disciple, he closes up his books, probably leaves them to whoever was assisting him, and then he comes and becomes a follower of Jesus. And that very night, he throws a banquet in Jesus' honor and has many of his friends, other tax collectors, and others who were well-to-do but social outcasts there at that dinner so they could meet Jesus too. So that's the first thing we know about him. He was a tax collector. And that meant that he was part of the upper middle class, even in the high class of his society, be well-to-do. And out, if you got away from the religious aspect of it, well thought of, highly respected. This probably means he had a little more than usual education as well, and that's probably reflected in the fact he was able to write something like the gospel and put it together in such a wonderful, unique way. And that is how the gospel of Matthew is written. But the second thing we know about him, besides the fact that he was a tax collector and wealthy, is that the scriptures tell us that he was, and according to Mark's writing, Mark chapter 2 and verse 14, that he was Matthew, son of Alphaeus. Now that's important because in all the listings of the apostles, there's another man among the apostles who's called a son of Alphaeus, and that's James, the next man we'll talk about this morning. But then in one place it tells us Matthew was a son of Alphaeus as well. So that would tell us that both Matthew and James, at least, almost surely were brothers. Why else would such a thing be mentioned? Maybe that helps us understand why Jesus called him. James probably already was a disciple of Jesus. And perhaps he keeps telling Jesus that we need to go talk to my brother. I've been talking to him. He wants to follow you. And so when the opportunity presented itself, when they're passing near where Matthew actually works at his business, Jesus comes to him and calls him. It always seems amazing to us when we read the story that Matthew immediately puts down everything he's doing and abandons it and goes and follows Jesus. But if we understand that he already had a brother who is a disciple of Jesus, maybe that makes it a little clearer. At least it does for me. The same as it does back when Jesus first was calling his disciples, when after he calls Andrew, Andrew immediately goes and gets his brother Peter. And Peter, we don't know if he knew all that much about Jesus yet, but I think he trusted his brother and would come. And the same thing happened with Philip and Nathaniel, though we don't believe they're brothers, but they seem to have been good close friends, that they were brought by a friend. In this case, I think Matthew ends up becoming a disciple of Jesus because of his brother. Those two things, that he's a son of Alphaeus and that he was a tax collector, we know. But notice this, in Matthew's account, his own account of what happened when Jesus called him, in Matthew chapter 9, when he follows Jesus, we find that that night they have that dinner at Matthew's house. The Pharisees saw this, Matthew 9:11, and asked Jesus' disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" Sinners was their term for these people who were not proper Jews. They were Jewish by race and technically even by religion. Because remember, we even saw in one of Jesus' parables a tax collector up at the temple praying. But they were not accepted by the nice conservative Pharisees as being proper religious people. And they referred to them as sinners, because they didn't keep all the stickler kind of stipulations that the Pharisees did. They didn't necessarily fast just like the Pharisees did, keep all the rules about the Sabbath like the Pharisees did, dress like the Pharisees did, all those kind of things. And so the Pharisees labeled them sinners. Now it turns out that some of them probably were more than just a little irreligious. Some of them actually truly were sinners. But when Jesus hears this criticism in Matthew 9:12, Jesus said, "It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick." Now he's saying that, if not specifically about Matthew, he's saying that about the group that Matthew has assembled. "It's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. For I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners." This makes me think that possibly Matthew, while still being Jewish by race, and nominally at least by religion, might not have been, in many ways, all that sterling a person in terms of some of his personal life. Perhaps he truly was a sinner. The wealth, the job, the treatment he gets from the religious conservatives all probably pushed him in a direction where he could be rather jaded about the whole idea of religion. And yet, influenced perhaps by his brother James, and definitely drawn by the charismatic character and unique nature of Jesus, he changes. He becomes not only a disciple of Jesus and an apostle, but among those who are sent out, and is only one of the two apostles who actually writes down a complete set of stories about Jesus, which we call a gospel. That's Matthew. But beyond these things, we essentially know nothing else about him. It's clear he was a man of faith, of education, could see the need for the early church to have a record of what he knew, and so he wrote it down. But we don't know anything else about him. Was he married? Did he have kids? Where did he go to preach the gospel? There's some stories in the early church about that, but they're contradictory even to each other. Even the early church didn't know for sure. But we do see that even the upper class, the wealthy, could be drawn to Jesus, and Matthew was such an example of that. Then there's that third man in the list, Thomas, Matthew, James, the son of Alphaeus. He's probably called James the son of Alphaeus primarily for people to distinguish him from the other two famous Jameses in the early church. James, the brother of John, James the son of Zebedee, that is, and James, the brother of Jesus, who, though not an apostle of Jesus, after Jesus' resurrection, according to Acts chapter 1, is found along with the apostles and the women waiting for Pentecost. And James goes on to be an elder in the early church there in Jerusalem, and very prominent. Paul will talk about meeting with him. Acts chapter 15 will record the story of him actually seeming to be the one that was sort of the moderator or the chairman of the big meeting between the elders of the church in Jerusalem and the apostles, and with Paul and Barnabas, about what to do about this whole problem with the Gentiles becoming Christians. James, the brother of Jesus, seems to be the leader in all of that. And it's commonly thought that he's also the author of the little book of James we have over toward the end of our New Testament. James, the brother of Jesus. But then here's this other James. James, the son of Alphaeus. And while we know quite a bit about James, the brother of John, and we know at least some things about James, the brother of Jesus, here's James, the son of Alphaeus. And literally, except for him being mentioned in all four of the listings of the apostles, we have no other information about him. Nothing else do we know. This is where the book I told you about, I was bringing up here, comes in. As Mr. Lockyer writes about James, the son of Alphaeus, and by comparison to what he writes about some of the other apostles, it's a very short section. I like what he says about him. He refers to James, the son of Alphaeus, as the apostle who rendered obscure service. What he means by that is that not everyone has to be famous, and not everyone has to get some kind of public credit for what they do in the service to God. And so he says this, to Jesus, this James was more than a name. For knowing all about his worth, he included him in the 12. He chose to labor with him and then to go out into the world preaching and teaching the truth received from him. Then later, he will say, there must have been something about James prompting Jesus to include him among the 12, all of whom were sent forth to preach and teach the gospel. The distinguishing feature of James, the son of Alphaeus, is the obscurity with which he was content. He sought no recognition. Discipleship in the background was what the Lord willed for him, and he was happy to have it so. Faithful, patient, humble service may go unrecorded and unnoticed by men, but the faithfulness of brave and loyal hearts is not forgotten by him whose eye is even on the sparrow. That's what we know about this one apostle of Jesus, is that while he observed all the miracles of Jesus and was commissioned by him to go out to preach the gospel like the others into all the world, we have no record of any word he ever said, of anywhere he ever went, or of anything he ever did. But that is not to say that he did not speak, and he did not go, and he did not do. It only means that like the vast majority of us, he served God without any kind of public recognition, and he was content to do so. And so we have one who was doubtful and skeptical, like Thomas, but devoted. We have one that was wealthy and successful, and maybe a little on the irreligious side, who comes to Jesus and becomes a great follower of his and writes a book that has memorialized his name, Matthew. And we have one who is humble and quiet, but fully dedicated. Wherever we see ourselves among those characteristics, it nevertheless tells us we can serve Jesus just like them. He may not call us to be apostles, but he does call us to be his representatives and his spokesmen to our world today. When we have an invitation song, it only reminds us that Jesus still extends his invitation to come follow me, just like he did 2,000 years ago. And even after we start following him, there's times when adjustments need to be made, changes need to be worked out, and recommitments need to be made. So if there's any way we can help you in responding to Jesus this morning, you can come and do that now.